Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning to Philippians chapter 3, I want to remind you that I mentioned last week, we'll finish up Philippians this morning, Lord willing, and next week I'm going to take a break from Philippians and give a special message on something. I've probably been working on it for about 40 years, and you've heard me say a lot of what I'm going to say next week, but I'm going to kind of distill it. But there's been a missing piece, and I've known it for so long, and I couldn't figure out what it was. And it finally snapped into place about 2 a.m. a couple of weeks ago. So I got up and I started writing, and I want to present this. This is a message that basically tells us how the Bible presents itself as true every day. It's sort of an apologetic type of message. And we're going to have a website set up so that you, critical thinkers, can write in and say, here's where I think your logic was wrong or whatever. And you can invite friends of yours that might be very skeptical about Christianity to come, or if they won't come, have them watch it online. We'll have the video up, Lord willing, the very next day. You'll also need to be here on time. That's just a few of you that are late, about 600 of you. Anyway, rather than starting at 1:30, I'm going to start about 1:15. Eric's going to give me a little bit extra time, and so we're going to dive into it. It's going to be an important subject, and I think it's going to set you free in some areas. It's a very interesting little truth that, again, just kind of popped into place. So we're in Philippians chapter 3, and just as by way of quick review, you'll recall last week, here's Paul writing out of a prison and writing back to these wonderful people of a church that he had started a while back, and his basic thrust was forgetting those things which are behind, pressing toward the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. This one thing I do is what he says. And when you talk about forgetting something that's behind, he's not saying, as we mentioned last week, that he actually can't remember it. It means that when you talk about forgetting something that's in the past, you don't allow it to influence the future, all right? And I think the more that a person has a real passion for what God is going to do, it's easier for him to forget what has taken place in the past. Whether it's resting on your laurels or whether it's something bad that happened or something you regret or a difficult home that you came out of, forgetting those things which are behind, because Paul had to forget the fact that he had persecuted the church, that he had actually killed people. And that's a hard thing to forget, but he pressed on. That was kind of our key thought. Today, the basic thrust is what I would refer to as a neglected truth, a much neglected truth. And we're going to look at that here in just a minute. So let's read the text. We're starting in verse 17, as we left off last week, in verse 16. We'll read down to the end of the chapter, pray, and then dive into the subject. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time to open your word. And I pray that, Lord, that you would not allow us just to open your word, but that you would open our minds to understand the deep things of yourself. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I tell you what this neglected truth is, the big picture here is that Paul is giving them kind of a warning about a certain type of people that are at the church that he must know about, difficult people that are causing some problems, who are all about themselves and sensual lives and so on. And then he makes a comparison, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we're going to see what this comparison, sort of in a contrast, looks like. That's sort of the big picture here as we're working our way through this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take a few minutes to kind of work our way through the text, and then we're going to get to a place where I'm going to tell you what I believe this neglected truth is, and I think it's a very, very serious truth that I think most of us would admit that we don't pay a whole lot of attention to, and yet it's found all throughout the Scriptures. So in verse 17, just kind of walk our way through the text here, he says, join with others in following my example, all right? Brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. Now, he's not bragging here about saying, you know, look at me. He's already said just prior to this, I haven't even attained yet. I haven't even arrived yet. I've got so much. But there's another portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I'm an imitator of Christ. So that's the whole idea here. He is basically saying, would you look at how my life is? As long as it's following Christ, then follow me. And continue to follow even those others that have been laid down this very same pattern. And I think what's really important about a statement like this is because he wants all of us to be an example to those that are outside of the kingdom. Now, if you're visiting here today, we have a lot of people. Maybe there's 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 of you that might be visiting today. And for you, you're not sure what I mean by outside the kingdom. I mean that as of right now, you have not put your faith in Christ for your salvation. You might be trusting in something other than that. And I'll kind of wrap that up here near the end, but that's sort of what we're talking about here. And we invite you in to kind of listen in on the discussion. And Paul is basically saying that our lives should be such that those that are outside the kingdom will look at our lives and literally be attracted to kingdom living by the way we live. And many times in the world we live in, there are many people outside of the kingdom. They're not followers of Christ, and they don't think we set a real good example, and it bothers them. But here, you've heard me say this in the past. I think that if our lives are such that we are imitating what Paul is telling us to imitate, that though there are people that might reject the Bible out of hand for whatever reason, they think it's a fairy tale or they don't think it's scientific or what have you, they might say this. They might say to us, I never plan on becoming a Christian. I just can't buy into it. But if I ever do become one, I want to be like you. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He is talking about people that are not living this life. It's in total contrast, but he's also saying we ought to set an example that would cause others to be invited to find it attractive to enter into the kingdom of God. So that's example. Now he gives us a warning. In verse 18, he says, For as according to the pattern we gave you, and then he says in verse 18, for as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And who are these people? He goes on, he sort of describes them as being very sensual, very self-centered, loving earthly things, glorying in their shame, and so on. And it's hard to identify exactly who this group of people is, but I suspect in every church there are some people that would profess to be believers and yet live a life that is so totally contrary to the lifestyle that a believer should live. So he's making sort of this comparison and contrast here. And I would say today, not to necessarily for the purpose of attack, but I would say even if Paul was standing here today, I think the group he might point out today that are literally enemies of the gospel would be the group or the teaching of the gospel of health and wealth. That God wants us to be happy and healthy and wealthy, and there should be no problems in life as long as you have enough faith. And the reason that is such a popular thing is it appeals, obviously, to all of our felt needs in life. And it's also popular because the person, the evangelist or pastor or whatever, who is standing up before massive numbers of people at huge arenas can say, look at me. I drive a Rolls Royce. I live in a multi-million dollar home. I'm wearing $300 shoes and a $2,000 suit. See, it works. And the gullibility of the people that are sitting there aren't aware of the reason that it works is not his faith. It's that he's milking the people there. They're paying huge sums of money to come to these conferences. These people are selling their videos and their audios and all kinds of things and their books. There is an enormous amount of money to be made in religion. Huge. And I think that those probably would be somewhat, if Paul was here today, that he might be going after that particular group. But whatever it is, these are people that are enemies of the cross, and Paul sort of calls them out. Then he says this, and he sort of identifies them in verse 19, where he says several things about them. He says, first of all, their destiny is destruction. It's hard to know whether he's talking about eternal destruction or the fact that this is just a destructive lifestyle, which I tend to think it probably is here. Their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and they mind earthly things. Just three things quickly. When it says their God is their stomach, it's simply an expression to say they are self-indulgent. They love the sensual aspects of life. Very, very self-indulgent, all about them. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. I believe it's in 2 Peter where Peter talks about in the last days where he says, there will be those that will literally sport themselves in the open, in the daytime. They will be living lives like an orgy. Their minds are filled with adultery. And we see a lot of that today in the United States and in Europe and in very civilized places where there's so much today that is before us, and people literally laugh They rejoice in what is a very, very shameful thing. So Paul is pointing them out. And then he says, they mind earthly things. Their mind is not at all on any type of an eternal value system at all. Everything is here and now, all right? And these are people that would probably even claim maybe to be Christians. But we know that outside of the kingdom, that the entire world is constantly telling us to pay attention to the here and now, because pretty much life after death is just not much thought of today. And now, here is the forgotten truth that I think is so, so important. Let's take a look at this neglected truth. Take a look at verses 20 to 21. He says this. This is really just so key. But in contrast to, our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven, not here, heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly or vile bodies so that they will be fashioned like his glorious body. The neglected truth, I believe, certainly for me, and I suspect for most of you, is that we do not eagerly await his return. And most of the time, here's the response. Well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. We keep hearing he's coming back, and he hadn't come back. Why didn't he come back? 2 Peter says that he is long-suffering so that none would perish. His desire is to make sure that people hear and believe this message. He is patient in his waiting. The point still is, Paul didn't know the day or the hour. No one knew except God himself. And Paul is eagerly expecting it, whether Paul dies or whether Paul thinks he's going to come back in his lifetime. Either way, there's an expectation of eternity. And the importance of this is that everywhere you turn in Scripture, all throughout the Bible, this is a key theme. Even in the Old Testament, where people didn't understand much about New Testament doctrine or theology or the return of Christ and all that, they understood something about resurrection. They understood something about him coming back. They understood something about God returning. They had some kind of a little bit of a clouded view, but they still knew there was another side. And that's what they lived for. And we're going to take a little bit of an examination of this. I think this is so important. Notice he uses the word our citizenship. Our politics, literally is the word here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Do we have a citizenship here? Yes, we do. I have a particular address. I'm a citizen of the United States. But my address is very temporary. My citizenship here is very, very temporary. The citizenship in heaven is eternal. And I would ask all of you to be asking yourself the question, do you normally wake up in the morning and eagerly expect his return? Or at least leverage that truth to get you through the day? Or do you do what I do? I get up and start thinking of all the issues of the day, all the problems of the day, and I'm not really focused on the fact that he might come today, or maybe I might go home today. Whatever it is, doesn't make any difference. It's this idea of developing an eternal perspective. It's a neglected truth all throughout, I believe, most of our Christian lives. You'll notice that Paul says, his passion here is that he could escape this vile body, literally is the term, meaning that the body that we presently live in is subject to decay, pain, disease, difficulty, all these things. And he says, I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to have my body fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, we could take a rabbit trail and go chase down all the different scriptures that talk about what our glorified bodies are going to look like. Just lay that aside for a moment, just as a little bit of a teaser in it. The scriptures, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15 tell us that we will know one another in heaven. There will be an identification to the present body, but it will be glorified. Won't be any more sickness, disease, pain, all that. We'll live forever, and it's a very physical, corporal, real body. And God is going to come back and take this world and redeem it and put places here in the new heavens, the new earth. All right, setting that aside, Paul has this desire for this, and it's driving how he lives his life. It's motivating everything that he does. And so as I was pondering this, I started thinking, I wonder how many places in Scripture do people that have this great truth, how many times They lean upon it or rest upon it to get through life. And I could think of a number of places that I started just rummaging through Scripture, and I want to walk you through those places because I think this is really, really key, very, very key. I believe the Old Testament saints could see it. We know that Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. And then Job says, and though my body will be consumed and eaten by worms, yet I shall see God. Resurrection, all right? Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We see people in the Old Testament that saw this. We'll look a little bit later on at how Moses could see this. So even those people were awaiting and looking for this coming of this one that the Old Testament so spoke about. The difficulty, I think, for us to rely upon this and to take this great truth and live by it is because our lives are so sheltered. They're very protected. You get sick, you can race to a doctor right away. You can get just the right medication. The life expectancy in the United States is much longer than it is in many other parts of the world. And then we tend to make that sort of our savior. That's sort of our mindset. We know that if anything happens, we're okay. And so we don't tend to think the way many people think in the persecuted church that's all over the world, or people that have very short life expectancies that must rely daily, that are real true believers, that we know he's coming back. So with that in mind, I'm going to walk you through several things, literally about seven, that I think are very, very important, where we take this neglected truth and we apply it to these particular areas. And here's the first one. It keeps us from being deceived by worldly pleasure. Being deceived. The scriptures actually use that term. It talks about being deceived by riches. It talks about being choked by the cares and riches of this life, Luke 8. But then it goes on in that very same passage where it talks about bringing fruit to perfection. There is a sense of eternity connected with this. Jesus is always teaching about eternity as he walks through things. And so every one of these is going to be connected to this idea of thinking eternally, or taking whatever this particular problem is and laying it before the feet of that which is eternal. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. All right? It's talking about what God's going to bless us with in the way of rewards in eternity. And here, notice, but the world passes away. It's driving the reader to say, wait a minute, the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but we will abide forever. Again, the writer is driving home this point to rest in that. Don't get too tied up in the pleasures of this life. Don't find the pleasures of this life and the entertainment of this world to be your savior. It will fail you every single time. Secondly, it keeps us from idolatry. In 1 John chapter 5, the last verse, dear children, keep yourselves from idolatry. But the verse right before it says that Jesus Christ is everlasting life. Keep yourselves from idolatry. Because idolatry is the natural, automatic, default mode of the human heart to find a savior that we have fashioned, that we have made ourselves. And we idolize all kinds of things. Things that might even be perfectly good, but we wind up idolizing them. Thinking we can live forever by eating right or taking good care of ourselves, all of which are fine, but that becomes an idol. You can see it all throughout the United States. All the ads, all the push for these types of things makes it literally idolatrous. So these can be false saviors. And I believe that when you have an eternal value system, it helps erase that. Thirdly, it helps us with moral purity. If there has ever been a time when there is a struggle for keeping our minds morally pure, it is today. In the years that I have been on this planet, I have never seen such exposure to things absolutely everywhere. There's literally no place you can go. You can't get in a cave. You can't go anywhere. It's all around us. But listen to the connection. Listen to the connection in Scripture regarding how we think morally and connecting that to eternity. In Titus chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present age." Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. You see the connection? He's talking about we're surrounded with this. It is everywhere, all right? And then he says, let's connect that with eternity and realize how small the pleasures, sensual pleasures are of life. Let's focus on that which is eternal, looking for that glorious hope of our great God and Savior that will come back someday. And so here's Paul writing again, and he's attaching everything to that. It doesn't make any difference what we're going through. That's what he attaches it to. And I thought, this is everywhere in Scripture. This is Old Testament. It's New Testament. It's in the Gospels, the Epistles. It's in the Prophets. It's everywhere. And yet, it's probably the most neglected truth in the Christian life. We just kind of go on every day not really thinking how to apply these things. I think of 1 Peter chapter 2. "As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Get it? As strangers and pilgrims, citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers and pilgrims here, sojourners. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What's the connection? Taking eternity, let's focus on that. Let's not get too wrapped up in those things which war against the soul. And you see it everywhere in all these different areas. Here we're talking about keeping us from worldly pleasures or loving materialism, keeping us from idolatry, having a morally pure mind. And all these things are battlegrounds all throughout our lives. Here's another one. It helps us navigate through our pilgrimage. And here's how I think it does that. In the Old Testament, David said, "Lord, I'm a stranger in this world. Hide not your commandments from me. I need some kind of a direction." Notice the connection. I'm a stranger in this world. Oh, I must be from another place. All right? He clearly recognizes he has a different citizenship. He knows that he is going to be with the Lord forever, as he tells us in some of the Psalms. And so he knows he needs to have his life steered in that particular way. And one of the things that the Scriptures bring out over and over again in connection with what is eternal is the brevity of life. For example, the Scriptures refer in the Old Testament as life is but a handbreadth, very, very short. It's referred to as a shadow that comes up and goes down. It's referred to as grass that rises up in the day and then withers by the end of the day. And it's also referred to as a vapor. Boom. And you've heard me say that Methuselah lived 969 years, and his life was still a vapor according to Scripture. I'm sure he looked back and said, "Where have the centuries gone?" Boom, you know. We'll probably never say that, but at any rate, he probably did, all right? And I'm sure it was true for him, literally. He probably looked back and thought, "Wow, 500 years have gone by, 700, 800, whoa, it's gone." And boom, because anything that's temporal just moves very, very swiftly. And so the apostle is driving home that these great truths along with these other people in Scripture. So it helps us to navigate, helps us to stay focused. It encourages us to witness, because as we are going through life, and I just sort of think of this daily setting for us. When you're driving down any kind of a major highway, you see traffic coming in the other direction in the other lanes. All those people are going in the opposite direction of where you're going. And as we're going through life, if we're in the kingdom, we are headed for an eternal home. Our citizenship is in heaven, all right, from which we look for the Savior to come. All the people that are not in the kingdom are heading against that traffic pattern. And you know, sometimes when you're driving, you'll actually look at certain places. Maybe you live in D.C. and you work out here. You're going against all the traffic. You see all those poor people heading in, you know, the line, and you think, "I don't have to fight that traffic." And then coming home, it's exactly the opposite. It ought to be that same thought ought to be, but look at all the people I come in contact with in life that know nothing about this, don't have a full understanding of eternity, have no grasp. They can't even begin to leverage this truth because it isn't even a truth in their lives. So it drives us to witness. I think also it is our eternal hope. It gives us hope. Somebody says, you know, you can live a while without food and a little while without water, but you can't live a second without hope. And most people really don't have hope. And though they're physically alive, they're lost. And there just really is no hope. And we have this blessed hope of our great God and Savior. I've saved this last one to spend the most time on because I think it's probably the biggest one. When I look at Scripture and I see the different places that different people in the Bible talk about this and how they relate it to eternity, it's the subject of how we face the trials and the daily difficulties of this life. Consider what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." He goes in that whole section, he talks about how the earth is groaning to be released from its problems, and God will eventually restore it and redeem it. And he says, "And in like manner, we are groaning to be released from these vile bodies." And so Paul is in Romans 8 is saying, man, the sufferings of this present world aren't even worthy. You can't even begin to compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when you look at Paul's sufferings, just go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime and 12 and look at what Paul went through. Look at what he's had to forget so he can press on to the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. There was a lot. He went through more than all of us here, almost all of us here combined in the way of pain and suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, he refers to this, all these problems of life is but light and momentary affliction that they might work a far more eternal weight of glory in us. A light and momentary affliction. We've got people in this church that are suffering, that have suffered for years. Lyme's disease and all kinds of autoimmune problems. And we've got people laid up with cancer and everything. Difficulties, horrible difficulties. And Paul says, it's light and momentary. I don't know about you, but when I go through something hard, it seems like it's forever. It doesn't look like it's ever going to end. It just eats at you and you think about it. And why Paul is saying that is, he is saying, in comparison with eternity, he is not putting down, he's not making light of pain, but he's saying in light of eternity, it is light and it's momentary. It's a vapor. If your life's a vapor, then your pain is a vapor. The trials are vapors. All these things are just passing. And that's what he's driving home. And he says, and it's working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. Somehow God is going to use that for eternal purposes. And I just think that's truly amazing. Jesus, in John 16, he says, in this world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Eternity. He attaches the difficulties right with eternity. All these truths are continually being brought forth. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Now, in Hebrews 11, many of you know it's a faith chapter. And I can't help but to think that as Paul makes his statement in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven. In Hebrews 11, and it's very uniquely divided up, it talks about these great saints that had this tremendous vision of what will eventually take place for them. And we look down, first of all, and we look at Moses. And I think I might have even mentioned this last week. But look at verse 24 of Hebrews 11. Now listen carefully to the reading of this. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, remember he was 40 years in Pharaoh's court. He was, first 40 years of his life was living in Egypt in Pharaoh's court, in Pharaoh's kingdom. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been next in line, perhaps, for the kingdom. Verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time or for a season. Here it is again. Here's that temporariness of pleasure, all right? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. There it is. He was looking ahead. He chose affliction with the people of God over the pleasures of sin for a season. Paul's comparison back in Philippians is there are those that enjoy earthly pleasures. Their God is their belly, their stomach, and they love earthly shame. They parade and they glory in their shame. And here's Moses saying, I'm going to turn my back on that. I'm actually going to choose affliction and difficulty because I think that the reward that comes from knowing Christ in a deeper way, and he did not know Christ anywhere near the way you and I know Christ because he didn't have all the revelation, but he knew something. He spoke of this great prophet that was eventually going to come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So he has some grasp, much like Job did, or Abraham. And Abraham's looking for that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you see all these incredible people here that are being mentioned in Hebrews 11 and the great faith they had. But now look at this. Look at verses 32 and following. Listen to this. This is amazing. And what more shall I say, the writer of Hebrews says. I do not have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And these are some of the judges in the book of Judges. David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith, look what they did through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Sounds great, doesn't it? Look at the next verse. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. There it is. There's that connection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And not received what had been promised. Interesting. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I take that to mean that when we're all collected together, the final consummation of perfection will take place, of which these people, it's not even worthy of this particular world. This world isn't worthy of them, I guess, better way to put it. But you notice what they went through, the difficulties. And we read that and we say, well, that was a long time ago. No, it's taking place today. The persecuted church around the world, they tell us in the last century, more people were persecuted for their faith in Christ than all the centuries up to this point. And it's taking place all over the world. We just live in a bubble, all right? The point here is that how did these people hang on? It says they didn't even get the promise. They didn't get what was promised to them. What kind of a God is that promises something that they don't get? They didn't get it here. Prior to that, Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of the fact that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. What were they doing? Connecting eternity to the problems of life and looking way out into the distance saying, the promises are coming later. Now, there are some promises that come now, but the basic real promises come later. And this is exactly what these people are using to get through the struggles and the trials of life. And I just find this a fascinating chapter because the first half of it is all about this victory and quenching the violence of fire and escaping the edge of the sword and, you know, all the powerful things that faith brings. And yet it turns right on and says, I'm not sure what the gospel of health and wealth does with this one. Here are these people that were tortured and slain and went through very difficult things as they are today. But I told you a little bit earlier, I said one of the reasons it's harder, I think, for us in many respects is because life is very easy here. Lord willing, in about 3 weeks, I head back down to the Amazon with some people in the church, and we're going to see things that you don't see here, and we'll meet people and see people that have such incredibly powerful lives and yet have nothing and won't live terribly long, and they look forward to getting out of here. They look forward to escaping this world, and they really do have an eternal focus, even if they don't know as much theology as we know. They have a real grasp of this one who is going to come. And I always find it an amazing adventure for my own faith and for my own life and the challenge of it. And here's what I would really charge you with today, challenge you with. Whatever you're going through, whatever the struggles are, temptations, difficulties, loving possessions of this world, all those kinds of things, fearful of witnessing, all that, take this truth, this great truth, and try to absorb this statement that Paul makes, we eagerly await. He could say we at that time because I suspect that a lot of those people were eagerly awaiting. But as time has moved on, I'm not so sure we are eagerly awaiting. Take that right into your soul, right into your heart, and live by that. And I would also say for those that aren't, you're not there yet. You're just, you might even be visiting. Maybe you've never heard any of this in your life before. And you're kind of looking at this kingdom thing and wondering, you know, what's, I'm not sure I'm getting all this. Here's what Jesus and here's what the apostles are and here's what the scriptures are telling us, that there is a kingdom of God and it has come. And it's not fully consummated yet. It will be, but for right now there is a kingdom that a person can enter. And many people think that they're going to enter it by their religion, or they think they're going to enter it by keeping the Ten Commandments or living by the Golden Rule or giving money or what have you. And God has come along and he's revealed to us in his word, which is stated to make us wise unto salvation. How is a person saved from all of this and all of this life and given this eternity? Well, they enter in through the person of Christ. They abandon all of that idol worship of their religion and their do-goodism and their performance. They put all that aside and they say, I can't do that. You're right. That's why all those laws were given in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll never live up to it, neither will I. And the scriptures tell us that the law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. All the things we can't keep, even the things that even if you say, well, I'm not a Bible follower, I can guarantee you still have a moral code that you want to live by, but you're struggling living by. You can't seem to keep it. And you get on yourself and you say, how come I can't do this? It's because you can't. That's the nature of all of us. We can't do these things. So somebody came along and did them for us. His name is Jesus. And he is the Savior. And when a person puts their faith in him and him alone for salvation, they enter into the kingdom. Another term is they're born again. They're given everlasting life. And when that happens, then the scriptures become alive in telling us what our lives should look like. What our lives should look like. Our lives should be very much dependent upon this eternal matter. That as we go through life, we don't get too wrapped up in all the entertainment, too wrapped up in all the things, too fearful of all the difficulties and problems, but we actually look at this and say, this is momentary and light. It doesn't feel like it, but it's true. And that's the beauty of entering into the kingdom of God and learning. So for one set of you, which is most of you, let's take this and make this a reality in our lives. Let's not forget this truth. It's been so neglected, I think, in many churches and certainly in my life and I think in most of our lives. And then for those of you that have yet to enter into the kingdom, in a moment I'm going to pray and I'm going to invite you to call upon Christ to give you everlasting life. Because this great truth is an eternal truth and it'll change your life. It'll change all of our lives. And may it be a truth that even starts for some of you this very day, because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the power of it. And I would invite those, as you would invite those that yet to know you, would come to you today in the very quietness of their heart and abandon all their hope in self and religion and do-goodism and performance and trust only in you and you alone as the one who died and paid the penalty for their sin and rose again to show that you had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. May this be the day of their salvation. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, may we take this to heart every day. Many here are going through very difficult times, and I would pray that we would learn to see it in light of how it's been presented in Scripture. And Father, I pray, Lord, for next week that this message that would go out that would really touch, hopefully, many lives and give me wisdom as I prepare for it. And now, Lord, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace, and we're going to thank you for what you're going to accomplish even this very day. We'll thank you in Jesus' name.